So there's no, when a bishop comes or if we have relics, there's nothing wrong with doing a matanya or a prostration before the bishop, before the relic, before the icon. This in itself is an act of reverence, not necessarily one of worship. There are different kinds of prostrations, but just to say that this does not mean that we are worshiping. But what worshiping, again, if we look at the highlighted ones on the screen, at the very top we see to take on the attributes of the one we worship is to give oneself over to the other and is to join oneself to the other. It is communion. Like we're actually wanting to join ourselves. And, you know, beyond just kind of holding hands, this last line says it is communion. Like there's a union. So, you know, easy answer, but what, based on this definition, is the church's principal act of worship? Yeah, so the liturgy of the Eucharist, because very clearly, this is the most intimate we can get with God. So the church and the entire worship and everything revolves around the liturgy. And we have to keep this in mind because a lot of the time I'm sure a lot of us here in the room are servants. And a lot of the times what gets our kids coming to church on Sunday is Sunday school. But we're missing the mark if that's what we're teaching our kids. So the liturgy, because this is the way that the church has provided for us to unite most completely with God. So when we're not worshiping, we'll just take this teaching from St. Athanasius and we'll elaborate on it in a second. He's talking about kind of what the general problem was with the world. When he's describing why Jesus had to come and in trying to set up a context, he's saying this. He said, "Yet men bowed down by the pleasures of the moment and by the frauds and delusions of the evil spirits, did not lift up their heads towards the truth. So burdened were they with their wickednesses, that they seemed rather to be brute beasts than reasonable men, reflecting the very likeness of the word." So let's just, if we were to highlight a part, is we did not lift up our heads towards the truth. So if we could say, you know, God is present everywhere and fills all, we say this all the time, but if we were to say, you know, looking up to God, we stopped looking up to God and we started to look to the things and the pleasures around us, pleasures of the moment and frauds and illusions. So we ceased, in other words, we stopped worshiping. We stopped looking towards God. We stopped wanting to give ourselves over to Him. So this is really the original sin and really the only sin. I'm not talking about the original sin, talk about Adam and Eve, but not getting that specific, but really the only sin that exists within humanity is this refusal of worshiping God. Everything else can be linked to that. We can get more specific and talk about lying and so on, but the refusal of worship, the refusal to give ourselves back to God, is the principal sin of humanity. So St. Athanasius says, because we stopped worshiping, we even became like brute beasts. St. Cyril, he'll kind of elaborate on this and say, because we became like beasts, this is why Jesus came to us in a manger amongst the beasts, so that we could find Him. So it's actually very beautiful. And St. Athanasius, like he'll say, you know, we stopped looking up, so God came down in order for us to again be able to see Him. The principal thing that we talk about within our Christianity is our union with God. And whenever, like, everything that we're doing in our daily life is directed towards this. So when we stopped looking towards God, He always comes to us in our weakness, always. In our present situation, in our weakness. And in history, that involved Him becoming man. Okay? So, we just wanted to kind of define what worship is. Now, in asking the question, why we worship, I'm going to bring this back to you. So, why do we worship at all? Or why, in other words, do we seek to give ourselves or have a kind of communion with God? So we heard two things. One is it's the only way that we can live, and the other thing is so that we don't die, and there's a reference to eternal life here. But I just want to add to it, so it's really good. So what do you mean, though, it's the only way we could live? Like, what about people who wouldn't say they're Christian, for example? Would we say that they're not living? Would we say, what would we say about them, or what would we say about us? Did you all hear that?
Okay, one more time.
So we were just saying how we all have a capacity to worship as human beings. So if we're not worshiping God, then we're going to be ultimately worshiping something other than God. And examples include work, school, or TV, or whatever consumes our mind and our heart.
Does anybody want to add to that? No, it's not working? While we get a functioning microphone, does anybody want to add anything? Anybody want to disagree or agree?
I was going to say we worship because we love God, and you can see that. Like, you could be a Christian, but you won't necessarily take the time to pray and build this relationship with God if you don't worship. Like, you need to love Him to worship.
Actually, it's a good point, because sometimes you'll see the word worship translated as adoration, or like to show love, right? So it definitely should be if it's not fueled by love. I'm going to just pretty much repeat what Martel was saying, because these are two main things that we want to talk about. In our creation, just being human beings alone, we're worshiping beings. So if we were to accept the fact that God exists, which presumably most of us do, then something immediately follows. As soon as I acknowledge that He's the creator and I'm the creation, then there's this relationship that exists where As a human, I say, you know, thank you, God, for creating me. I love you for creating me. Thank you for providing for me. Like, just by being humans that acknowledge that there's a God, we immediately have this relationship which involves worship. And ideally, it's fueled by love and not just kind of a lip service where we just repeat these things all the time. Thank you, God. You're the best God. Thanks for helping me. And all of these things that we repeat all the time. So just by virtue of our creation, we are worshiping beings. And because we are worshiping beings, this is the second point which Martel brought up. Danny, maybe you could read this verse for us. Sorry.
Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?
So it's really just a matter of whoever we give ourselves or whatever we give ourselves over to. But because that's how we're built, we're made to worship. So it's not wrong for St. Athanasius in the previous slide to have said something like, we become like beasts when we refuse to worship. Because really, like, it's a loss of our humanity. And we're not fully human unless we are participating in this worship. So it's really a way to access our humanity. And it's maybe a funny way or language that we don't often think about. But That's the Christian teaching. If he exists and we acknowledge that he's our creator and that relationship of worship exists, if we're not doing it, we're barely human. A lot of people, you know, like the kids in Sunday school often say, you know, isn't heaven boring? Like all you do is like go there and pray and stuff like that. Well, if you think about it in this context, if we're in God's presence and able to praise him and worship him, we're never actually more alive. We're never more complete than when we're doing that. So that's, it's a completely misunderstanding, like there's no context with which the kids ask the question. They think that praying is boring and worship and liturgy is boring because we don't really know what we're doing and we just come and repeat it every week. So the beginning of changing that is to understand what it is that we're doing, which hopefully we'll get into a little bit. Okay, so we're going to ask the question now of how it is that we worship. Okay, so maybe this is a big one to get to. Something else to read. Danielle, can you read? So this is a passage in the Old Testament in Leviticus.
Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, which each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane, strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying."
Sorry, I must have deleted something. Because it's actually the most important.
This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified."
Okay. So let's look at those last two lines. Let's look at these last two lines, the part that's bold, and can we draw any conclusions about worship? So Leviticus, of course, is giving the law to the priests and so on, and basically, after proper worship, these two, the sons of Aaron, came and offered a strange, because they were not supposed to be the ones who are offering this, they offered something strange or profane. Strange is just the explanation of what profane means. But they offered something profane. So then fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying," again, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So maybe from these few verses, what conclusions can we draw about worship, if anything? Or about those who come near me? They didn't consider him as holy. So there was a kind of a casual approach to it, and maybe not so serious or not as the verse says, as holy as it should be. The two main things that I want to highlight is that there's two things. One is that this worship must be God-centered. I know it's maybe a far reach, but all of this is about those who come near to me, as the verse is saying. So it's not about what you want to do. It's not about that. That's why it's not about the emotions, how you feel, people who go from church to church looking for a church that fits their needs. I like music, I like sermons, I like. No, there is a clear kind of offering to God that was unacceptable. So, naturally, if there's something unacceptable, that means that there's something that is acceptable. The two go together. So those are the two conclusions that we want to take from here for now. One is that it's God-centered, and the other one is that if there's something, there's a correct way to do it, okay? And there's obviously consequences when it's not done correctly. And you know the whole dialogue with the Samaritan woman about worship must be done in spirit and truth, and it's something that comes up multiple times. And again, here's maybe where it comes up another time. Exodus 25, it says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So this is Moses receiving instruction from God. And God is telling him, "Make and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Can somebody read this? Mary?
As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain."
Okay, so twice we see this term, according to the pattern. You know, when you have, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, what did the Ark of the Covenant have in it? For everybody who's ever attended like a tazbiha, there's like lots of repetition about what's actually held in the ark. So what was in there? So we have a clue that there were four items.
The manna?
The manna.
No. What? Who said something here? So we have so far the manna and we have the rod of Aaron. The tablets of the Ten Commandments. The jar and the manna as separate. Okay, so we have this in the Old Testament. And the reason why I brought this up is because obviously these instructions to Moses were given in the Old Testament, right? So then we have Jesus who comes in the New Testament and he says something like this, where he's telling the people, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So if we take these items, the ark that are in the ark, the Ten Commandments, the rod, and the manna, do we have a New Testament equivalent to the two or to the three of those things? So if we look at the tablets of the commandments, what's the New Testament equivalent? We have the Gospels. Good. Okay, next. The rod of Aaron, New Testament equivalent. The cross.
Good.
And then the manna. This one's easy. We have a whole chapter in John 6 about this. About the communion, the body and blood of Christ. Okay? So the reason why I'm bringing this up is because Moses was commanded to do things according to a certain pattern. And among these things, there was the dimensions, there was heights, there was widths, there was everything. There was materials. Everything was very specific. Okay? And if we just take the example of the Ark of the Covenant, which was there, we see actually the same thing in the churches. The churches these days have very specific designs. You know, like these columns mean something. They're not just random. Okay? The fact that it's shaped this way is not random. The fact that we have an altar, the Old Testament had altars, we have altars. Right? The Old Testament had those three things that we talked about, the New Testament has. So we see here that as Jesus was saying that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets or the Old Testament. He did not come to destroy but to fulfill, to elevate. So all of those things in the Old Testament were pointing to something in the New Testament. And now the New Testament is pointing us towards something, which we'll get to in a second. But remember this, that all of it's according to the pattern, and we did not now, because we're in the New Testament, break this pattern. We're still operating by it, but it's been elevated. Okay? Nice analogy just of this New Testament, Old Testament relationship was like when you have a bunch of streams of water that go into a bigger body of water, right? Nothing in that old body of water or the streams is lost. Everything exists within the new body of water, but it's now an enlarged body, okay? So this is what we're talking about here. The New Testament here is elevated. We have now a bit more clarity or something that's superior to the old. There's a priest in the States, his name is Father Josiah, he said about our church and our worship, neither replicating the Old Testament as if Jesus did not come, nor living a form of Christianity that is not rooted in the Old Testament. So we kind of have this balance, okay? It's clear that we have some things that are very linked to the old times in the Old Testament, Jewish tradition, but we also have things that are distinctly different because Jesus has come. So maybe we just wanted, before we get to the heart of what we want to talk about, we want to ask the question, like, what's all of the fuss about? Why is the church always telling us do this, don't do that, or like warning against different kinds of worship that might be a little bit, using the words of the Bible, profane or strange? Why all of this fuss? Why do we have to be so rigid? Why do we have to always be like, you know, proud that we don't change? Why not change? Anybody have any thoughts? Our worship. Yeah. Because we said principally that our principal act of worship is the liturgy. So the question is regarding mostly the liturgy. No, just the fact that we're so resistant to changing. Is there a reason behind it? Like, why are we so fussy about this sort of thing? This is my question. Why not just take this away and put a stage and have a band? Just as an example. You kind of, like, missed the beginning, I think, where we were talking about, defining what worship means and that it's not necessarily an emotional thing.
Just how you were saying, like, we're following a pattern and how in the Old Testament God gave specific instructions, why would we disregard that? So if God told us to do something, we would take it and not change it, because something coming from God is different than something coming from our own minds.
Just to add to that, we also we follow the apostolic tradition, so we know what we do was what the first or the early church did in the times right after Jesus Christ. So we're not inventing anything. Everything is by the succession of the early Christian community, so we can be pretty confident in the way we worship through that.
As being correct?
I personally feel like that we do change, that we, like, if I look back to how the church was instituted and like how they used to pray the liturgy and how we pray it now, I'm pretty sure if I had a time machine and I brought someone from back then to how we pray now, it'll be completely different than what it used to do. So we do change, like even with under Pope Tewodros's leadership, I guess, like how we change the way that he does the Holy Mairun, because it just didn't make sense the way that we used to do it, because it was wrong. So we change by keeping, we still keep the tradition and the message there, but just we evolve it, I guess, to the way that it should be. If that makes sense.
Yeah, I think about the change is like the change of, like when the disciples start the church, God didn't say or didn't instruct them how to do the service. But suddenly the problem came in the early church, like, you know, the Greeks, widows started to complain about not being serving men. So the, the disciples elected seven of them to be servants. So the way service is not a change. We don't change the worship itself. We can share the organization, the orders, how it be like, but the worship itself is not changed. So, and I think the example of someone who changed the worship, like Abel and Cain. Cain, when he started to, I want to worship God in my own way, so God refused him. So
I think we could also maybe just add to this is that at least very, very much the principles have stayed the same, and we could say that very clearly, but maybe certain practices have changed. Like if you've ever noticed the liturgy of Saint Cyril, for example, which is the oldest one that we have, versus the one that we commonly pray of Saint Basil or Saint Gregory, where we're more familiar, the order is very different. But if you look at the principle, so practices vary, and you know, even between the Orthodox traditions, there's other liturgies. There's the liturgy of Saint John Chrysostom too, which is not in our tradition, but it doesn't mean that there's anything wrong. So like the principles are the same, but the application is different. Certain traditions like us would like take off shoes going into the altar. Other people, they don't. Is it wrong? It's just the application, but of the same principles. So the principles themselves, we could say, are solid. And then there's a lot of variation depending on where the church was adapted. So now here's the big question, okay? What is the church and her worship patterned after? If we say God is teaching Moses to do this according to a certain pattern, and the New Testament is taking this pattern, what is the pattern coming from? What's the prototype? What's the original?
Supper, and that kind of sets the precedent of how we worship in the Eucharist.
It's not what I'm looking for. I understand what you're saying, and we could look at different things too. We could look at the disciples of Emmaus and how they were walking, and then there was breaking of the bread and so on. Like I don't want so much a meditation as much as I'm looking for a real answer about where the pattern is coming from, like the original. Because like, if we look at the Old Testament, for example, before the Last Supper occurred, where is it coming from? What is God showing Moses?
I was going to say, from the Acts, there is a lot of the sacraments of the church come from the Acts. Cause the disciples, they went around, they baptized the 3,000 people and healing the sick, and they were doing all the sacraments. So
definitely, without question, everything that we do in the church is biblical. There's no question. But back to the original question about where it's what the original or what the prototype is that the Old Testament was patterned after and that the New Testament held on to so dearly.
This is the first thing I thought of, but it's really the relationship between humanity and God. And you first see that between Adam and God, and then it continues through Christ, and that's why the church is the bride and he's the groom. So it's always between the relationship.
So definitely, especially when we talk about union, the relationship between God and man is very much likened to the relationship between a man and his wife, because the ability of union. And then there's a lot of, like, marriage is really a beautiful thing, like, within the context of the church. So definitely, and the church and the Eucharist is when we're most intimate with God, if we could use that word, intimate. So definitely there's that component, but I'm still kind of looking for something a bit more specific. So I'm talking maybe a bit more generally, where God is giving Moses a pattern or giving certain things, and he says, do this according to a certain pattern. And then the New Testament is kind of holding on to this pattern that was shown to Moses. But there's an original. Like, there's a prototype. I don't know if, is the question really unclear?
I think that God showed Moses a pattern or a sample of the tabernacle and how would be the holy and holy of holies and stuff like that. And he asked him to do exactly like what he saw. So this is what God has established. So it's not something random that we thought of and we made it. It is a sample that God showed us how to worship him.
Definitely. And this is what maybe I could ask the question in another way. If we're taking our worship after the Old Testament with some elevation, then where did the Old Testament get the worship from? Like, okay, we'll say it came from God. But what is God showing the Old Testament? This is really the main point that we want to get to, is that God is showing them how worship is in heaven. If you ever look at in the book of Revelation, you'll find very many similarities about priests and vestments and censers and worship. This is something that was revealed to John, but everything that we're doing, everything that God showed humanity, it's after a heavenly worship. And this is nice, and it's maybe cute to say that we're have a heavenly worship, but it's actually real. Like, I want you to think about this for a second. When we have this anaphora, and these are the last couple of slides, but we come across these words all of the time. Okay? It says, meet and right, truly indeed it is meet and right. O you who are master, Lord God the truth, the God of truth, being before the ages and reigning forever, who dwells in the highest and looks upon the lowly, who has created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is therein, the Father of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, by whom you have created all things seen and unseen, who sits upon the throne of his glory and who is worshipped by all the holy powers. And then we have this announcement coming from the altar telling everybody to stand up. And then he goes on to say, before whom stand the angels, the archangels, the principalities, the authorities, the thrones, the dominions, and the powers. And again, another interruption comes from the altar and says, look towards the east. And he continues, you are he around whom stand the cherubim full of eyes and the seraphim with six wings, praising continuously without ceasing, saying. And the deacon kind of again interrupts and says, let us attend. Like, it almost always seems like the deacon is interrupting the priest, but like, he's really trying to get the people ready for something. This is not small. And then the whole congregation joins in this chant, okay? We all know the chant. But I want you to understand something that's very important. We're not borrowing the words of the angels that we read in Isaiah where it says, holy, holy, holy. We're not borrowing the words. We're not saying the words like they said it. We are saying the words with them. Okay? It's not a small thing. We are in their presence. We're standing in God's presence like the angels, and we use the same words as the angels. Like, this, it's like, it's real. It's not like a make-believe thing that the church says you're standing in heaven. But then we're in the middle of the liturgy, and we're like on our cell phones, and our minds are like nowhere to be found. There's something like that's really wrong with the way we tend to stand in the liturgy. So, at the beginning, before any of this happens, there's this, again, this dialogue with the priest, and the priest says to the people, the Lord be with you all. And what did the people reply saying? and also with you. So the priest is confirming the presence of God with us. He's not just, again, it's so easy to come into the church and make it like it's like a play where the actors come up on stage, they wear their costumes, we come and we sit or stand depending on how we're feeling, and we're not really participating, we're just watching in silence. We said at the very beginning, the secular definition of worship has more to do with action than it does with emotion. But we come here and we don't really participate in anything. And then the priest says to the people, lift up your hearts. And we say, they are with the Lord. Like, we're with him, supposed to be. But usually our minds are somewhere else. We need really to focus on what the church is teaching us and what the liturgy is actually teaching us. We're standing in heaven. We spend a lot of before and after this point remembering the saints and their presence among us. And later on, we remember the departed. We're standing in heaven, in eternity, as we're standing in the church. But we never have this sense. We never have this sense, which is a shame because we're missing out and we wonder why we go through the motions and nothing means anything. We don't really know what we're doing. So we want to understand what the church is trying to teach us.
Who instituted this way of worship for the angels? Is it like of their own free will and that's how they decided to worship God? Or is it God who, I don't want to say demands, but like instructed them to worship him? Thank you for the word. Instructed them to worship him that way. Because if ours is fashioned by like the way they're doing it, then how did they get it?
The angels, us like the angels, we do it, like we were saying earlier, instinctively, as a result of our creation, as a result of acknowledging that we are creation and he is creator, then it flows out of us to say, we thank you, we love you, we worship you, all of these things. These specific words, holy, 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 I can't tell you specifically, but I could tell you that the angels are far more aware of their existence and their relation to God. And the more we become aware of our humanity, the more we'll become aware of the need to worship. So it flows out of them. It's instinctive more than it is prescribed. We take them as an example because we know they offer these prayers and it's accepted before God, and Isaiah had this vision and so on. We can use the same words, but this is actually all the more spiritual, all the more elevated, that we are saying the words with the angels. Like, it's not a small thing. I'll go to Amina now.
So you just mentioned that it's instinct that drives some of those prayers, but back at the creation of man when Adam was there was no, unless I'm correct if I'm wrong, there's no formal sign of worship or anything of that sort. It doesn't seem like there's just communication between God and Adam, but there's no and again correct me if I'm wrong, there's no real worship that I saw.
I don't know what to tell you specifically about how Adam worshipped, but at the same time, I think there's a very safe assumption that if worship is something that comes out of us instinctively and is something of a product of our relationship with God, then Adam, you know, he would have had the most beautiful worship. That's the only thing that I could say. Where it came from, how it looked like, I have no idea. But if we could understand something that is not so much an issue of what we say, because we say all the words all the time, so then it's really not as much to do with the words as much as it is about our heart and our giving ourselves completely to the one we worship. which was said earlier when Michelle was saying that it's fueled by love. So if that love is there, you know, it's a matter of your heart and your link to God within your heart, not in your body or your presence. But, you know, just a random contemplation that somebody shared, a priest who was visiting from Montreal was saying, you know, the language of heaven, this may or may not, you don't have to like go out preaching this, but is the language of heaven is silence. It's an interesting thought. I'm sure other people will say something different, but it's not so much the words as much as it is the acknowledgement of who you are in God's presence.
I guess, formal way of worship until following the sin which came upon Adam. So did God, like, was formal worship needed after sin? And if so, why?
So I think a lot of this, you know, we could say a little bit like St. Athanasius was saying at the beginning, is that as we sinned and as humanity continued to spiral downwards in sin, we stopped looking towards God. You know, the Ten Commandments are meant, why? Like, why did it came as a result of sin, in order to identify it. It was not meant to, now the people have a rule to follow in order to get to God. No, it's people were straying so far away, they needed to be able to identify what was wrong. So here are the Ten Commandments in order to know what's wrong. So as we continue to spiral downwards, God is always providing us ways to get back to Him. So, and this is where, and the whole relationship with the people of Israel in the Old Testament are these people who are unfaithful, stiff-necked in all of these descriptions, and then they come back. And then there's this back and forth, back and forth. And finally, Christ Himself, as we were saying, that we ceased to look up, so God Himself came down in order for us to be able to look at Him once again. It's always about this relationship. So the worship is just prescribed for us to restore the relationship which should be there from the beginning. We'll come in a second.
I just had a comment to reiterate how important that intimacy is with God, and how it's not like, it's not a ritual or a stage production, as you refer to. And the fact that I was hearing a priest once say that the angels are actually jealous of us because our praise and our worship of God, it comes at a choice to us. So when we do accept it and we choose that route, then the intimacy with God is far greater than angelic intimacy, which is more automatic. I'm not sure if I might have misunderstood what he was saying, but that's kind of the gist of his argument, obviously with a lot more eloquence though.
I think going back to Amina's question about Adam, so God gave him a commandment not to eat from like a specific fruit or a specific tree. So if we can say that by if Adam had obeyed God, that would have been some sort of a form of worship, can we say that?
I think if we sometimes look at the other word which came up earlier about, or keep in mind that worship in its most pure form is fueled by love. And like we said earlier, another word that worship often gets translated into is adoration, or to show love. So I think I wouldn't hesitate to say that, that showing this love or showing this obedience, because again, God says to us later, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. So this love is shown by this obedience, or this worship, if we want to use the language of tonight's discussion. So I just have another part of the liturgy, I think it's the last thing, that maybe, again, it'll just reemphasize kind of what we've said so far. In the institution narrative, we have this part after we say, Amen, Amen, Amen. And the whole congregation is singing, we have this part where the priest says, therefore, as we also commemorate his holy passion, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into the heavens, his sitting at your right hand, O Father, and his second coming, which shall be from the heavens, awesome and full of glory. We offer you your oblations from what is yours for every condition, concerning any condition and every condition. So we have this funny line here. Can somebody first tell me why it's funny? And then secondly, let's try to explain why it actually makes sense. So this line here that we're commemorating his second coming, which shall be from the heavens. Can anybody, like, does anybody see the oddness of that statement? You're nodding, so I'm going to give you the mic. He didn't come yet. Pretty straightforward. But we're remembering something that he didn't come. He didn't come yet. Kind of strange, right? We say it every liturgy. So now we highlighted the weird line. Can we now understand, or can somebody explain, or does anybody have an idea what is being said? If we can remember the part that we said that we're in heaven, we're stepping into our eternity when we enter here. It's funny language, but this is what the church is teaching us. We're in eternity. We're no longer on earth. We're no longer bound by time. It's different. We're like, if you could imagine where God is outside of time, right? So we're near him, and we're not bound by time the same way he's not. We won't go further into that statement other than the fact that we're not bound by time. We're actually in our eternity. We're in eternity. Jesus says in the gospel, he says, and this is eternal life. And he goes on to define eternal life, to know you. So he says, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The knowledge of God, or the intimacy with God, is eternity. And this is what we're doing every liturgy when we're coming and we're taking communion. So the main point of today is like to highlight this part, that the worship that we're given, the worship that we're preserving so dearly, is a worship that is supposed to elevate us, supposed to give us an experience of heaven and of eternity. This stuff sounds super abstract right now, I know. But at least know that that's what the church is teaching. And now let's start trying to get there. This takes much love, much faith, much obedience, much humility, much purity. We have things to work on. I'm not just giving you abstract statements and I'm telling you go. Okay? I might have shared this with you before, but a priest was saying, you know, we read it again at the sixth hour, Agbeya. It says, what? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the priest is saying the principal organ of seeing God is not the eyes, it's the heart. The pure heart is the one who sees God. So we're so bound like by, God, show yourself to me. God, where are you? God. And we're looking with our eyes. We're missing the point. And the church isn't telling us a bunch of fairy tale stuff that's impossible to actually reach. And then when we complain that we can't see God, the church has an excuse to say, you're not using your heart. No, the saints and all of our fathers and mothers who came before us, who lived the life of the church, they had an extreme and intense intimacy and knowledge, awareness of God's presence in their life. So this is what the church is trying to teach us, and the church is wanting us to live this life. So no longer something that's like grounded here on earth, but something that's really lifted. The monks are often called heavenly humans, right? Or earthly angels. You heard this term before. So this because they dedicate their lives, but it's not a dedication that is not possible for us. So I think that's mostly what I wanted to share with you, just a few small concluding summaries. Worshiping God is necessary for my humanity or life to be complete. Worship is God-centered and according to the heavenly pattern he showed us. And participating in liturgical worship allows us to step into heaven or eternity and become more aware of God's presence. So I'll leave it at that. If you guys have any other questions or comments, we can discuss together.